We are beginning the book of Melachim, translated Kings. And by way of introduction, we'll quickly review a few of the basic concepts when we learn the words of the prophets. Chazal tell us that there were more than double the amount of people who left Egypt throughout our history that had prophecy, meaning there were 600,000 people who left Egypt. Really, there were 2 million, but 600,000 men. And there was 1.2 million people in our history, from the time we left Egypt to the destruction of the first temple, who prophesied for us, who gave true prophecy. And we only have 48 prophets that were written down. 48 male prophets, 7 female prophetesses. Because any prophecy that has an underlying message which is relevant for each and every generation, those prophecies were written. But other prophecies which were pertinent for that generation but did not hold the message which was eternal were not written down. So whatever work we are going to learn among the prophets, we have to bear in mind that this work has a message which is relevant to each and every generation, our generation included. One of the difficulties in learning Nevi'im and learning prophets is to come up with what was that message. What are they telling me here? Especially when we learn the first prophets, the prophets from Yoshua, Shoftim, Joshua, Judges, Shmuel, Samuel, and Melachim, Kings, they seem to be telling us a story. And when we read that, sometimes it's difficult to remember that this isn't a story, this isn't the work of history, but rather these are the words of a prophet who is giving us a message which is relevant to us today. So we're going to have to keep that in mind. We also have to bear in mind that throughout our history, people have tried to interpret the words of the prophet. And in trying to interpret the words of the prophets, they have come to false conclusions and they have led the Jewish people astray. This means that on the one hand, it's important to learn the words of the prophets. And on the other hand, if we want to arrive at a true understanding as to what the prophets are saying, we have to look back to tradition. We have to look back to the guidelines that our sages gave us in understanding the words of the prophets and be careful lest we feel that we can give our own interpretations and we're walking on dangerous territory once we do that. It's very easy to learn even words of the Torah and misconstrue them. Many have done it, and I don't think we're immune to doing that. So we have to spend our first years learning and understanding what Chazal taught us in the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim, and realizing that it's very, very important, and it is the greatest Musar work that exists. It is the greatest work when it comes to building our emunah, our faith, and understanding God's ways in the world. At the same time, it is a complicated work, which has immense depth, and we have to take caution as we approach it.
What's the difference between misinterpretation and feeling a certain kiddush from something, or a combination of something that inevitably it seems, sometimes it seems like things happen in a funny kind of coincidence where you read something that fits exactly with something and this fits with something and you're like, oh wow, you might come up with your own kiddush if you're like, oh, probably, of course, somebody else thought of them before. However, what's the difference between that and what you just mentioned?
I think that when we learn, we have to take caution before we offer our own interpretation. We have to first be grounded with the traditional understanding and the understanding that Rashi, the Radak, the Ramban, that they offer us. If someone speaks and offers his own understanding and he does not yet know the traditional understanding, then you have to question what is he seeking in the learning. We can often think that we are seeking God and really we are seeking ourselves. when we learn, we have to try and be truthful and try to be open to the word of God, to hear what is being said. And if we're open, then we'll recognize that in order to understand it, we should look back to people who did understand it. And before a person feels confident in saying his own things, he should clarify that he's gotten enough understanding of the traditional understanding and enough understanding as to what guidelines should guide a person in understanding the verses. This is a very, very difficult tightrope to walk. And we even find that the later generations looked back at Maimonides and said that he veered off this tightrope. They said that his secular learning affected his learning of the words of the sages, and that tainted his learning. I've thought that possibly Rav Moshe Israelish, the Rama, purposely quoted from Maimonides' work, the Mor Nebuchadnezzar, the Guide to the Perplexed, in his opening sentence on the Shulchan Aruch, to show that he gives a certain backing to the Mor Nebuchadnezzar, even though in other places he quotes those that chastises the Rambam. He doesn't censor them. He quotes them. In Hilchos Shabbos and the Darchei Moshe, he quotes. Nonetheless, he did give a certain approval rating by quoting that in his opening sentence. So we're about to begin the words of Malachim. And when we read Malachim, it's worth noting that Malachim was written by Jeremiah, the prophet Yirmiyahu, who lived at the end of the first temple, saw the destruction of the first temple, witnessed the exile of the Jews from Israel. Yirmiyahu was a Kohen, and Yirmiyahu lived a very difficult life. He started prophesying as a young child. He was pushed around throughout his life. His disciple Baruch ben Neriya was the Rebbe of Ezra Sofer, the scribe who led us back to Israel. And Melachim is going to take us from Shlomo HaMelech, David's son. Melachim begins with the end of David's life and the giving over of the throne to Shlomo, through Shlomo's erection of the temple, the building of the Beis HaMikdash, Shlomo's sins, Shlomo's passing, Shlomo's sons taking the throne, Rechavim, the son of Shlomo, the mutiny, the rebellion, the 10 tribes breaking off of the kingdom, and we had the Jewish people divided between Rechavim, the son of Shlomo, he's king over 2 tribes, Yeravim ben Nevat is king over 10 tribes. We'll witness the advent of idol worship, the pagan beliefs being promoted by Yeravim ben Nevat as a way of the opium of the masses, ensuring that the people remain under his control. We'll see how Yeravim causes the Jewish people to go from being faithful worshippers of God to losing track of the Jewish calendar, losing track of the Jewish festivals, and starting to worship idols. And then we're going to follow the Jewish people king after king. We'll see how a righteous king comes and helps us repent, and then sinful kings follow. We'll learn about Ahav. We'll learn about Eliyahu, the prophet Elijah. We're going to learn about Elisha. And we'll ultimately follow the course of the Jewish people throughout the first temple, to the exile of the 10 tribes, to the exile of the 2 tribes, and finally the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And now let's begin. Let's position ourselves historically. When is all of this taking place? We're going to do this again next week when we discuss the Beis HaMikdash, because that is one of the markers. Whenever we learn Tanakh, we have to look for markers. Where does it define when this took place? And we're going to analyze that next week when we learn about the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So the Navi identifies us how many years have passed from the time we left Egypt to the time of the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So that's going to be a marker. That's going to help us in identifying how much time passed during the period of the judges and David HaMelech's kingship. So let's begin with the beginning. We have creation, 3700 BCE, the year 0, the year 1 on the Jewish calendar. And that was 5,767 years ago, almost 5,768, right? Rosh Hashanah is going to be 5,768. Creation, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Sheth, Seth, 10 generations, Noah, flood, worlds destroyed. Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Yefes. Shem is the blessed one. From him we have 9 generations later, 10 generations from Noah. We have Avram, Abraham, he recognizes his creator. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Yaakov has 12 sons. We have the 12 tribes. We have enmity between Yosef and his 10 brothers. They sell him down to Egypt. Ultimately, they have to go down to Egypt to buy food because of the famine. The Jewish people ultimately are led down to Egypt after Yosef and his brothers all pass. So the Jews are slowly enslaved. There's a caste system. The Jewish people are on the bottom rung. There are the slaves, and they are in forced servitude for 210 years. After 210 years, God has sent a prophet named Aaron, the son of Amram, Moshe's brother. He told the Jewish people, "Stop serving your idols, return to the service of God." The Jews aren't willing to listen. Finally, God says they deserve to be wiped out, but I promised I'll take them out nonetheless. He sends them Moshe. Moshe comes to the scene, he gives them the sign, he tells them the secret password, Pakod Pakati Eschem, 2 terms for redemption, God redeemed, God has redeemed you. The Jewish people go to Serach Bas Asher, that old grandmother that was left around, and she tells him if he said that, he's telling the truth. This isn't going to be like the tribe of Ephraim that all got killed when they left Egypt. You guys can follow him. The elders go with Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron reach the palace and all the elders fall behind. They tell Pharaoh, God sent us, let my people go. Pharaoh says, never heard of this God, doesn't show up in my encyclopedias of gods. I'm not listening, I'm not sending the Jews, he makes the work harder. 10 tribes, finally a year later on Pesach, the Jews leave Egypt. Jews leave Egypt, they spend 40 years in the desert after sinning with Meraglim, the spies. Moshe passes on, and Yeshua leads us into the land of Israel with the miracles of splitting the Jordan and the Yarden. The Jews enter the land of Israel, they spend the next 7 years fighting to conquer the land of Israel. They don't fully conquer the land of Israel. They spend another 7 years dividing, partitioning, making maps. Who's going to get which portion of the land of Israel? And Yeshua passes on. We enter the period of the judges when there's no clear dynasty, no clear leadership. There's a leader. He leads us. He helps us repent. He judges us. He guides us. He's a prophet. He leads us to war. He removes the yoke of our oppressors. He passes on. Some of the Jews start sinning again. Again, God sends a nation to oppress us. Again, the Jews are sinning and being oppressed until finally they've had enough, they repent, God sends them another judge, another leader, and so the cycle continues throughout the period of the Shoftim, the period of the judges, until we reach Shimshon Samson. He fights the Philistines, he doesn't finish them off, he passes on. We have the next judge, Eli HaKohen, and after him Shmuel Samuel, and when Shmuel gets old, the Jewish people tell him, we need a king. And Shmuel appoints Saul, Shaul, and we have the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. Shaul does not live up to his job as a king. He doesn't listen to the prophet. And so the kingship is removed from him. He is told that the one who will tear his garment, who will cut off a piece of his garment, he will take the throne from him. And when Shaul realizes that his nemesis, the one who's going to take the throne, is David, King David, he spends the rest of his life trying to kill King David, more or less. And King David is his son-in-law, and at one point King David is hiding in a cave and King Saul is looking for him with his men. And unbeknownst to King Saul, David is hiding in the cave that he chooses to use as his restroom. So he leaves all his men outside. David and his men are hiding deep in the cave. Saul goes into that cave and relieves himself. David takes his chosen men and he sneaks up near Saul, and they've decided they're going to kill him. And as they approach, David sees how modest King Saul is, even when he goes to the bathroom, when he thinks no one's around. And David says, how could I harm him? He's the anointed one by God. And he tells his men, don't you dare touch him.
Saul was sleeping.
That's a different story. And he says, but I want to show him that I've been near him. So David cuts off a piece of his coat. After King Saul has left the cave and he's gone a distance, David steps out of the cave and he calls out, my master, the king. And King Saul turns around and he says, look, here's the corner of your coat, I could have killed you, I didn't kill you, why are you chasing after me, I want you to do you no harm, why is it that you want to kill me, after who are you chasing, after some little flea, that's what you went out to chase, what are you chasing me for? And King Saul tells him, he says, you've done me kindness, you were able to kill me, I see, and when a person can harm his enemy and he does not, God sees that and repays him, God should pay you well, you have been more righteous than me. Ultimately, King Saul dies, King David takes the throne. King David has an amazingly successful military campaign throughout his kingdom. Even before he became king, he's been shown military genius. Special siyata d'shmaya, God's helped him. And now King David makes a critical error. He takes a woman he shouldn't have taken. And this leads him to be cursed by God, one thing after another. Daughter is taken forcibly, his son is murdered, his son rebels, his 10 wives are taken forcibly, his son who rebels is murdered, and David reaches the ripe old age of 70, he's 69 years old, where we're going to pick up the story, and he's had very difficult 13 years. 13 years ago, when he was 56, David HaMelech erred with Bathsheba. And now the last 13 years have been total misery for David. He's been repenting, he's been lying on the ground, his health has been harmed from the fact that he won't take care of himself. He lies on the ground and the dampness and the cold of the ground has affected him. And we begin the book of Melachim with King David being old and he can't warm himself, his body heat has gone. One understanding is that we had seen in the end of the book of Shmuel that towards the end of his life, David HaMelech sinned. He asked for the Jewish people to be counted and God sent out an angel to make a plague among the people. David HaMelech was standing overlooking the land of Israel and he saw the angel as it approached Jerusalem and the angel extended its sword and wiped off the blood in David's cloak and that caused David's blood to turn cold. Our sages tell us that David HaMelech was cold because whoever does not honor clothing in their lifetime, so then ultimately the clothing get back at them and they don't warm them. So David HaMelech, the clothing, if one does not treat them with honor, if one will throw his garment on the floor, one will treat his clothing with disrespect, so then ultimately the clothing don't do for him what they should do for him. David HaMelech earlier in his life wanted to prove a point to King Saul. What did he do? He cut the garment. So now at the end of David's life, when David needs warmth, the garments won't offer him that warmth. And the servants say, they tell their master, we see you're cold. The only way we could warm you is, our medical science says, if you want to get warm, we have to bring you a virgin that will lie close to you. That's the only way to warm you. No other way. Obviously, he had been with his wives and everything else, and nothing worked. They told him, you want something to work, you need a virgin to be next to you, and that'll warm you up. And they look, they search for a beautiful girl. They say, we're looking for someone who's going to be his treasurer. And when the girl comes, they inform her what her task really is, if she wants it. And Avishag HaShunamis, an exceptionally beautiful girl, takes the job. And her job is to warm the king, and the king never marries her. Now, why doesn't the king marry her? Because the king is permitted to have 18 wives. King David had his 18 wives. 10 of them were taken forcibly, and he could no longer live with them as husband and wife. But nonetheless, they had the honor of being called the king's wives. They were queens. So even though King David didn't really benefit from their being his wives, but they benefited. So King David didn't want to hurt their feelings. He didn't want to give them a divorce. For all intents and purposes, they were living the lives of divorced women as it is. For King David, it would have been much simpler to marry this girl. But King David said, no, I can't hurt their feelings. And so King David would not divorce any one of those 18 wives and amongst them were those 10 with whom he didn't live as husband and wife anymore. And he wouldn't divorce any of them so as not to hurt them. And she remained unwed to him, but nonetheless his faithful servant. Now this worked, obviously. That's why he kept doing it. Whatever the cause for his cold, this girl was able to cause him to be warm. But he was embarrassed, obviously, to be seen. It's not sanua for a person to be seen laying down with a girl. So, from this point on, the last year of David's life, he's going to be secluded. No one sees him. No one goes into him. His own wives don't see him. And for all intents and purposes, the kingdom is running on autopilot. It's as though King David's dead. He's not functioning. He can't be seen in public events. He's in his room all alone. He's compiling Tehillim. He's praising God. But he is not active as a political figure. And he has a son who's the next in line, the oldest son that's around, and that son's name is Adoniah, the son of the wife Haggis. And Adoniah sees this situation and he decides to take on heirs. He starts making for himself a chariot with 50 men running before him. And his father had never rebuked him. He was very good looking. And his mother brought him up the way Avshalom's mother had brought him up, with good looks and with heirs. And being that David had never yelled at him and never told him, hey, you can't behave this way, so ultimately that's going to lead to his death. Just as Avshalom wasn't rebuked and that led to his death. The Midrash says that our greatest leaders messed up when it came to Chinuch. Avram, Abraham, the patriarch, he did not properly rebuke his son Yishmael. He should have given him over the head, yelled at him a little bit more, been a little tougher with him, and he would have turned out differently. And he didn't. And ultimately, Avram hated his son Yishmael when he saw the way Yishmael chose. So too David, when he had his son Avshalom or his son Adoniah, he didn't take him to task. He let him grow the way he was. It's easier to be kind, in quotation marks, to the child on the short run. And David erred in this. And that ultimately led to Adoniah's death. Adoniah was accustomed to getting what he wanted. Now he wanted the throne. So he's parading, saying that he's the king, that he's next in line. He goes to David's chief general, his cousin, Yoav, the son of David's sister, Tzruya. And he goes to the former Kohen Gadol, Eviatar. Now they've both basically been demoted. David notifies Yoav, he doesn't want him as chief general. He appoints someone else, which Yoav subsequently kills. He finds cause legally, a legal loophole to kill him, kills him, and then takes the position back. And Eviatar has been demoted from High Kohen, and they're both on their way out. And they want to have it in with the next king. So when Adoniah starts proclaiming he's the next in line, and chronologically he was the next in line, he was the next eldest child, they join forces with him. The current acting Kohen Gadol Tzadok, the chief general, Benayahu ben Yoyada, Natan, the prophet, Shim'i, Re'i, David's top soldiers, they aren't in on this plan.
And Bathsheba
also.
Bathsheba also.
Correct. So Adoniah brings a sacrifice. He brings many animals. He does it in a famous place where everyone would show their prowess, a special rock. People would try to move to show how strong they were. And he calls all his brothers, the people of Yehuda. He calls everyone in, makes a party, and they're sitting there partying and eating. Natan the prophet had come 12 years earlier when Bathsheba had had her second son for King David and had foretold them that God loves this child, and God called him Yedidiah, friend of God. When King David had first married Bathsheba, when he first took her, so the first child they had from that union died. And Bathsheba said to David, God obviously does not want us to be together. Leave me alone. And David begged her to come back, and she refused. And he begged and she refused, until finally he said, I promise you that God now approves of it. It was wrong what we did until now, and that's why we were punished. But from here on in, God approves of it. And not only that, but the next child you will have will take the throne after me. The next year she has Shlomo. And God names him Yedidiah and sends with the prophet Natan that this little child, Shlomo, is going to be king. Now, Shlomo is 12 years old at this point. David is in his last year. And Bathsheba has been promised that her son is going to be king. His big, big, big brother, Adoniah, who's an older man already, he's parading around saying he's king. He's making a party in which everyone's going to proclaim, long live the king. Natan, he prophesies that Bathsheba's son is going to be king, that Shlomo is going to be king. All of them weren't invited to this party. Bathsheba, Natan, Shlomo, they were excluded, which seems to indicate that the brothers knew about this prophecy about Shlomo. It is unclear among the commentators whether everyone knew about this prophecy or only Bathsheba, Shlomo, and David knew the prophecy. So Nathan comes to Bathsheba and he tells her, "Haven't you heard that Adoniah has been king and our master David doesn't know? I'll give you advice. Go and save your life and Shlomo's life. Go to the king and tell him, you promised me that my son Shlomo would be king after you and he'll sit on the throne. Why is it that Adoniah is king? As you're talking to him, I'll come and I'll fill in the gaps." Bathsheba comes to the king. Now David was old, and David wasn't expecting visitors. He's lying with Avishag. It's not a situation where anyone's been coming in. Suddenly she walks into the room. And Bathsheba, who's his wife, who ordinarily talks to him like a wife, suddenly bows like a subject. And David realizes that something's afoot, and he asks her, "What's up? What do you want?" And Bathsheba doesn't say, "My dear husband." Bathsheba says, "My master. You promised me by Hashem your God, you promised your servant, your maid, me, that Shlomo my son will be king after you and he will sit on your throne. And now Adoniah is king, and now my master, I know you don't know about it. Adoniah has sacrificed a lot of animals. He called all his brothers. He called Abiatal, the former Kohen Gadol. He called Yoav, the chief general. And he didn't call my son Shlomo. And you, my master, the king, everyone's looking to you to tell them who will sit on your throne after you." Now, this is a gutsy thing to say. Old men don't like to hear that they're about to die. So she's talking to him, post-mortem, what's going to be? It's not a very comfortable situation to be in. She's much younger than him. But Sheva is all of...
She was 6 when he was 58.
She was 6, 7, and now... some 13 years have passed. She's about 19, 20 now. Bathsheba is about 20. She's young. David is about 70. 69 going on 70. And she says, "And when my master the king will pass away, me and my son Shlomo will be lacking what you promised us." As she's telling David, so she's appealed to certain emotions. She's appealed to his emotion of justice. She's appealed to the fact that someone's trying to con him. When we try to get someone to do something, so it's always good to try and work on all his emotions. So she's worked on some emotions, and now Nathan is going to work on other emotions. Nathan comes before the king, and he bows, and Bathsheba recedes. She goes out of the room. Nathan tells him, "Did you say that Adoniah should be king? Because today he went down there and he called all the king's sons and all the generals, and they're all partying, and they're saying, 'Long live the king Adoniah.'" He's appealing to David's anger. Someone's doing something behind your back. And then he's going to appeal to one more aspect of David. He's going to make it as though he's suspecting David of going against the word of God. So he says, "You know, I wasn't invited. Tzadok the Kohen wasn't invited. Benayal ben Yoyada was in charge of the army wasn't invited. Shlomo wasn't invited. Have you decided to appoint another king? And you didn't tell me? I prophesied Shlomo should be king. You didn't bother telling me who's going to be on the throne?" So now David's been attacked. Every aspect of his emotion has been attacked. But Sheva's been working on, is he keeping his word? Is he doing what he promised her? Is he taking care of his wife and kid? Nathan is working on, has he gone against the word of God? Is someone doing something behind his back? And David says, "Call Bathsheba back in." And Bathsheba comes back in, and David promises her. He says, "I swear by Hashem who saved me from all danger that just as I promised you that Shlomo will be king after me and he will sit on my throne in place of me, today that's going to happen." And Bathsheba bows, and she says, "Long live my master, the king David, forever." She's just been talking about his death. She says, "You live forever." Not looking forward to that. And David says, "Call Tzadok back in, call Nathan, call Tzadok the Kohen Gadol, Nathan, Benayal, Ben Yoyada." And they all come in, and David tells them, "Take my servants, take my son Shlomo, and let him ride my mule. Ordinarily, no one may ride on the king's horse, the king's mule. This is a sign that he is taking the throne. He may ride on my mule. Take him down to the river of Gihon, that's Mea Shiloah. Over there the stream runs, that's representative of the fact that his kingship should continue. And Tzadok, the Kohen, should anoint him there. Ordinarily, we don't anoint a king when he is the son of a king. We only anoint a new dynasty. But when there is an argument, when there is a conflict, who will continue the throne, then we anoint the second king. And that's why Shlomo gets anointed here. Anyone that was anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha was changed for life. The Shemen HaMishcha was something that did not come off in a shower, in a bath. It remained with a person for life. It gave a person a different aura. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, "Kishemen HaTova yored al hazekan, zekan Aaron, sheyored al pi midotav." Like the oil that trickles down Aaron's clean shaven face, and the two droplets that remained at the edge of Aaron's chin as though fashioning a beard. So the oil trickled down Aaron. So it's not the Pasuk Pshat in the Pasuk. It's the rush and hurry as it's Pshat in the Pasuk. Back to here, I see you puzzled. I figure Pasuk Pshat, you know, without me. So Shlomo is going to be anointed with this special oil, and David instructs them, blow the shofar and call out, long live the king Shlomo. Why do we say long live the king? We discussed in last week's parsha, because Arabanut kovert et be'alea. The second a person takes a position of authority, his life gets shortened. So a king who's going to have chief authority, he needs as much blessing as possible to live a long life. That's why the Torah also promises him, keep the Torah and you'll live a long life. Leman ya'arich yamim al mamlachto hu uvanav. Right? We saw it in this last week's parsha. And then, says David, follow him up, ascend back up to the castle, let him sit on my throne, and he will take the position of king in place of me. And I've commanded him, he is going to lead Israel and Yehuda. And they all say, Amen, so should Hashem approve, the God Hashem, the God of my master, the king. Just as Hashem should be with, just as Hashem was with you, so too should be with Shlomo, and may his throne be greater than your throne. And from here we derive that a person is jealous of everyone but his son and his disciple, because they felt it was respectful to bless David that his son's throne will be even greater than his. So they didn't suspect that maybe David would be jealous, because a normal father wants his son to do better than him. He's not jealous of his son's success. So they follow his orders. They take Shlomo down on David's mule, they bring him down to Gihon, they anoint him, they blow the shofar, they have a huge crowd there, everyone calls out, may the king Shlomo live long. They all follow him and they're playing music, and the music goes way out. Everyone hears that there's tremendous music playing. And Adoniah is in the middle of his feast. They've finished eating. And suddenly Yoav hears the trumpet blow and he says, what's going on? What's the ruckus? And Yonasan, the son of Evyasar, the Kohen who's there, the demoted Kohen, comes in. Remember where we encountered him? Who remembers?
Who's his name?
Yonasan, the son of Evyasar. The demoted Kohen's son. He was the spy when David was running from Avshalom. He was the one that gave word. You remember, he ran and then they almost caught him and he hid in the well. That was this Yonasan, son of Evyasar. So they tell him, you're a good man, you'll give us good news. And Yonasan says, no, today I'm sorry, I have bad news for you. David anointed Shlomo. And he sent Tzadok and Nasan and Nayao, and everyone went together and he rode the king's mule. They anointed him as king and everyone's rejoicing, and Shlomo sat on his throne and everyone came to bless the king David, and they said, may God improve his name from your name, may his throne be greater than yours. And the king bowed, and the king said, blessed Hashem that gave me today a continuation, a child sitting on my throne, and I've merited to see it with my own eyes. It's very clear that you're not king, Adoniah. I'm sorry to inform you. Everyone gets scared and they scatter. And Adoniah is very fearful. He's scared for his life. He goes and holds on to the corners of the Mizbech. And they tell Shlomo, Adoniah is scared of the king Solomon. And he's holding on to the corners of the Mizbech, that you swear to him that you won't kill him by sword. And Shlomo says, tell him that if he'll behave himself, then he won't lose a hair. And if he doesn't behave himself, he'll be put to death. And Shlomo then sends messengers who forcibly take him off of the Mizbeach and bring him before Shlomo. So he illustrates his power. And we're going to see now, one story after another, that this 12-year-old is going to show that he's not scared of anyone. He's the king and he's going to show them he's the king. So when Adoniah starts saying, I'll make a deal with Shlomo, make him promise me. So Shlomo says, tell him that If he behaves himself, he won't die. And if he doesn't behave himself, he will die. And bring him to me. So they come, they take him off the Mizbeach, and the king's men bring him before Shlomo. And he bows before Shlomo, and Shlomo says, go home. David's getting old. And he calls his son Shlomo. And he tells him, yeah.
Can a person from tribe of Yehuda, even though he's a king's son, which Mizbeach, was it the golden? I mean, can you go that far into the baby dash, spin a year?
Good question. That was the Mizbeach that was not in the tabernacle. At this point, we have a division. We have the Aron. This is in Yerushalayim, this Mizbeach. This is not the Mizbeach that is in Givon. In Givon, they had the Bama, the major altar. This is the Mizbeach which is in Yerushalayim before the Aron. Ever since the Aron was captured by the Philistines, we have a divide. The Aron went from Kiryat Yearim, Beit Shemesh to Kiryat Yearim to Jerusalem, while the tabernacle traveled from Nov. When Nov was destroyed, it went from Gilgal to Shiloh to Nov to Givon, which is where it's situated now. The tabernacle is in Givon. Ultimately, when the temple will be built, so then everything will be situated in Jerusalem. But he went to the Mizbeach that was in Jerusalem. David calls in his son Shlomo, and he tells him, I'm going to pass away, and I want you to strengthen yourself and be a man. And I want you to watch the mitzvos of Hashem, make sure to keep the Torah as the Torah warns you, and then you'll be intelligent and successful in what you do. And Hashem will fulfill His promise. God said, if David's offsprings keep the Torah and fulfill it with all their hearts, then they will continue having the throne. David tells him, you know what Yoav, my nephew, did to me. That he killed the two generals, Avner ben Ner, Amasa ben Yeser. Avner ben Ner wasn't a relative, Amasa was a cousin, he was a nephew of David's. And he killed them. And it was times of peace, and he brought in the blood of war, and he tricked them, as we discussed. And I want you to do wisely. He murdered. Don't let him die a natural death. He's not deserving to die a natural death. Find a situation. Let him stumble. You find the situation where you take care of him. He's a very big tzaddik. And we don't want him to suffer in Gehenna. Let him die an unnatural death. And that'll be a kapara for those sins that he did. The sons of Barzillai Agiladi, when I was running, they helped me out. Help him out. Yeah.
Remember, like 2 months ago, we were talking about when we get to this point.
No, remind me.
Because he's a great Torah scholar. He's like one of the leading Chachamim of the age. And then at the end, David kind of tells his son to take him out.
So we just explained it. That David said, after what he did, if he doesn't get a repentance in this world, then he's going to pay for it in the world to come. Make sure he dies an unnatural death, and this way he'll be better off in the world to come.
But that's just one explanation,
right?
So David felt like he was doing a favor by killing him.
He said, he's your cousin, he's my nephew, he's a big Talmid Chacham and a big tzaddik, and ensure that he makes it to the world to come. There's Shimi ben Gera. He's with you. What does it mean he's with you? Our sages say that Shimi ben Gera, even though he cursed David out, and even though he got David when he was down and out, David knew he was a big, big Talmid Chacham. He was head of the Sanhedrin. So David took him as his son's private tutor. He's the one that taught David. But nonetheless, Shimi ben Gera had cursed David out. And David said, look, he really deserved to be killed. Because he cursed me out, and he rebelled against me. He deserves to be killed. But he took advantage of a gentle political situation. When I was being reinstated as king, he showed up first and said, forgive me. And he knew that I couldn't kill him at that time because everyone was looking. Everyone who had rebelled against me was looking to see how I'd react. So he came to me and he said, promise me you won't hurt me. I promised him. I couldn't do anything else. But you, my son, you take care of him. David didn't tell him what to do. Don't let him come clean. You're a wise person. you'll know what to do to him. Make sure his old age goes down in blood to the grave. And David HaMelech has finished his commands of Shlomo. In his last year of his life, he establishes the 24 Mishmarot Kuna, the orderings of when the Kohanim do service, and he asks God, when am I going to die? And God says, we don't reveal that from heaven. And David says, okay, so tell me which day of the week I die. So God says, Shabbos. So David says, let me die Sunday. God says, no, it's time for Shlomo to be king alone. And in heavens we decree when each kingship will be. And en malchut nogat b'chavirta kim lo nima. One kingship does not overshadow another kingship, even a hair's width. And at that point, it was decreed in heaven that King Solomon has to rule alone. He's supposed to be complete king, and you can't overshadow his kingship. Yeah?
Is it better to have Shabbos on a weekday?
Good question. I don't know.
Because in Shabbos we receive the soul.
Right, our midrashim that seem to say, it's good to die in Shabbos.
As if you die on a major holiday, major Yom Kippur.
Okay. So David says, let me die on Friday. And God says, no. So every Shabbos, David sits from morning till night, 24 hours, he learns. He doesn't stop learning. Because the Mahavavs can't touch him when he's learning. So finally, the day comes when he's supposed to die, and he's sitting there learning, and the Malach can't approach him. So the Malach makes a weird noise in the back, and David goes to see what it is. As he's going to see what it is, the Malach makes it that a step is missing from under his foot, and he trips, and for a second his mouth stops, and that's when the Malach gets it. Shlomo's 12 years old. He's man of the house now. He comes and he sees his father's body lying out in the sun. And he hears his father's dogs barking. They're hungry. Now, he doesn't know, am I allowed to move my father's body? It's mukta. And he doesn't know, am I allowed to take food to feed the dogs? The dogs are also mukta. So he sends a question to the sages. He said, Dad died, and his body's lying in the sun, and his dogs are hungry. What am I supposed to do? So the rabbis send word back. They say, give the dogs food, and your father, place a baby on him, or a loaf of bread, and as a way of moving the baby, you'll move his body as a way of moving the baby. And King Solomon said, Ki hakelev achai, the dog that's alive, tov mina haya met, is better than the dead lion. For the dogs, I could take food and give them to them, no problem, amukze. But my father, he's a lion, but now he's dead. I can't move him without putting a baby on him, finding some kind of excuse, some halachic loophole in order to move his body out of the sun. They answered me first about the dogs and then about my father, because the dogs are hungry. And here we see an aspect of the greatness of Shlomo. We think a child, 12 years old, just discovered his father dead. He wouldn't care or notice dogs that are barking because they're hungry. Let the servants take care of that. No. Shlomo HaMelech, at the same time that he's asking, what do I do with my father's body, is also asking, what do I do with the hungry dogs? If there are dogs that are hungry, how am I permitted halachically to feed them? Shlomo, if he's ready to be king, is obviously asking halachic questions. And David passes away. He has been king for 40 years, and here there's a discrepancy among the numbers from which the Jerusalem Talmud teaches us a rule that Cheshbon Gadol, a larger number will encompass a smaller number. In other words, that the Bible rounds numbers off. So that's a comment which we have on these verses, because there's a discrepancy exactly how we end up with 40. Adoniah ben Chagit comes to Bathsheba, Shlomo's mother, and he tells her, I need a favor. So she says, what do you want? He says, you know, I was supposed to be king, and all the Jews were ready to accept me, and God decided that my brother should be king. Fine, I just have one request. Please don't refuse. So she says, okay, what do you want? He says, please speak to Shlomo that he should give me Avishag the Shunammit. Avishag was a tremendously gorgeous girl, and David never married her. So legally, no one's allowed to marry a king's wife but another king. On the other hand, she was David's servant, and she was, so to speak, one of David's, if we'll use a borrowed term, utensils, meaning she was a servant of David's. And we have a rule in Halacha that one person may not use the utensils of another king unless he's a king. And what Adoniah is doing here, and according to some commentaries, Yoav and Eviatar, the demoted Kohen and the former general, put him up to this. He's coming and saying, let me just marry her. She's a beautiful girl. Others say that initially, the only thing that drove Adoniah to want the throne was the beauty of this girl. He wanted to marry her. He knew the only way he'd be able to get her was if he was king. So that was what drove him to the throne. And now that he can't get the throne, he's trying to at least get her. But it seems from the story that he really wanted the throne. And this was a way everyone would see. He's marrying the king's former, the last woman the king was with, he's marrying. And that's a clear sign that he's really fit for the throne. He has a younger brother who's 12. And maybe he thinks he could take advantage of that. So he asks her, tell Shlomo, he won't refuse you, that he should let me marry Avishag. And Bathsheba says, fine. A shidduch. So she comes to Shlomo, and Shlomo sees her. He honors his mother. He stands up in her honor. And he sets up a chair for her next to his great-great-grandmother, the mother of kingship, Ruth, Rus. Rus is still around, his great-great-grandmother. She always sits next to him. She has a special throne next to Shlomo. He brings out another chair in honor of his mother.
Whoa, she lived 100 years.
She lived a long life. Now, it's interesting that he takes care of his mother. He has the bare hearts to stand up in front of her and to bring her a throne. And she says, I have a small request of you. Please don't refuse me. And he says, please ask, Ma, whatever you want, I'll give you. And she says, point blank, let Avishag HaShunamit be given to Adoniah. And Shlomo asks her, he says, why are you only asking for Avishag? Why don't you ask for me to give the whole throne, the whole kingship to Adoniah? You might as well ask for that. He's my big brother. And, you know, he, Eviatar, Yoav, they've all been up to this for a while now. So Shlomo swears and he says, so should Hashem do to me and so he should add, because when Adoniah made this request, he really cut his own death sentence. And now I swear by Hashem that placed me on my father's throne and established my home the way he said, that today Adoniah will be put to death. And he sends Benayahu ben Yoyada, his chief general, who is a Kohen, and he kills him. And here the commentaries ask, how could a Kohen kill someone? A Kohen's not allowed to be Tameh. So there are a few answers. One answer is that when the king commands him to do that, so then that's his mitzvah. Just like a Kohen goes to war, so too a Kohen may become Tameh when he's doing it as a messenger of the king. And another answer is that he hit him mortally and then he removed the sword and then he dropped dead. So he ensured not to become Tameh.
Couldn't he just have his men do it and he was in charge of that?
Could, yeah, but I didn't see someone say that one. Says he killed him. Says he hit him and Adoniah died. The king, yeah. Not that I know. That I never heard. Could be. I never heard of it. The king calls in Eviatar and he says, look, you were probably behind the story with Adoniah. Go to the Kohen city of Anatot. Stay by your field because you really deserve to be killed. But I won't kill you today because you really helped my father and you were the Kohen Gadol before my father for many years and you suffered whenever my father suffered. And Shlomo chases him out. He says, you will no longer be a Kohen. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy to Eli's family, if you recall. Eli was the Kohen Gadol who took in Shmuel and he was cursed for his son sinning, that they would not be an active part of the temple. And now that we have Shlomo as king, who will shortly start erecting the temple, we have the removal of Eli's offspring, Eviatar, who is representative of that offspring, the removal of their active service in the temple. Yoav hears that Adoniah was killed, and Eviasar was chased out of town. And Yoav runs away from his cousin. He goes to Givon and he holds on to the Mizbeach. And Yoav made a fatal error over here. The Torah says that a person can be taken from the Mizbeach. The only time not is if he's a Kohen and he's in the process of service and he's on top of the Mizbeach. Yoav wasn't a Kohen, he wasn't doing service, he was holding the Mizbeach by its sides. But Shlomo hears that Yoav ran to Givon and he's holding the Mizbeach, and Shlomo sends Bnei'ahu ben Yoyada again, he tells him, kill him. So Bnei'ahu comes to Givon and he says, the king said, get out. And Yoav was thinking, if I'm going to die, I'm going to bring him down with me. He'll have to sin to kill a person in the temple. And Yoav says, no, you want to kill me? Kill me here. And Bnei'ahu goes back to the king and he says, Yoav has demands. Yoav says, your father cursed him 5 curses. And he says, if I'm going to die in this world, I don't have to suffer that my offsprings will suffer as your father cursed me. Your father cursed me that I'll have... Yoav says, your father cursed that there will be a person who has tzaras, a person who's lame, a person who's poor. 5 different curses, if I'm not mistaken. David HaMelech cursed Yoav. So Yoav says, you want to kill me? I'll let you kill me. But on condition that you, Shlomo, take those 5 curses on you. And Shlomo says, fine, tell him no problem. Shlomo figured, I didn't do anything wrong. The curses won't land on me. Shlomo erred. They all landed on his family. We find in Shlomo's offsprings that each one of these curses came true. Yeah?
But I don't understand it, so is why did Shlomo do that? Why didn't he simply kill him? Why did he have to take the curses?
I don't know.
Even if he thinks they don't work, why?
I don't know.
Let him make any conditions.
I don't know. Shlomo says the blood that he spilled will come back on his head. He killed 2 people who were more righteous and better than him. He killed them behind my father David's back when my father appointed Avner as chief general of Israel. So Yoav killed him. When my father appointed Amasa as general of Judah, he killed him. And may their blood come back on the head of Yoav and his offsprings forever. And me and my father's throne will be clean forever. And Bnei'ahu goes up and he kills Yoav. And Yoav gets buried in his home in the desert. Our sages say he didn't live in the desert. This is a reference to his righteousness, that his home was like a desert. Just like anyone can enter his desert, his home was a public soup kitchen. People would enter all the time. They knew they could always enter and get free food. Bnei'ahu becomes chief general. Tzadok is the Kohen Gadol. And we're nearing the end of payback. We're just going to finish that and then we'll have to pause for today. David calls in Shimi ben Gera, his Rebbe, the one who cursed out his father. And he tells him, build yourself a home in Jerusalem and don't leave Jerusalem. The day you leave Jerusalem and cross over the river of Kidron, you should know you're going to die. Now, David, Shlomo says this to Shimi ben Gera. Now, Shimi ben Gera thinks that Shlomo specifically means he shouldn't cross over the Kidron River. And when Shimi's 2 servants run away to Gat in the other direction, so Shimi thinks that's okay. He saddles his donkey, rides up to Gat, asks the king to give him back his 2 servants. 3 years have passed, he's been faithful to the promise, and he returns back home. He hasn't gone in the direction of his tribe, he hasn't crossed over Kidron, he's not brewing a rebellion, but Shlomo hears that he left. And Shlomo calls him in, and he tells him, didn't I make you take a vow by God's name that you, on the day you leave Yerushalayim, that you will die? And you said, fine, I accept the condition. Why didn't you keep your promise? You played games? You thought, well, I said to this side, you could go to that side? That's how you deal with your life? That's how you deal with a vow? Don't you think you should have verified it with me first? You didn't keep what I ordered you to do as king. Now you know all the evil that's been brewing in your heart and all the bad that you've done to my father David. And Hashem will return all that bad upon you. And Shlomo will be blessed and the throne of David will be established before God forever. And then he tells Bnei'ahu, take him out. And they take him out and they execute him. And Shlomo wasn't punished for all these executions. God backed him on all this. And just after Shimi dies, Shlomo marries the daughter of Pharaoh, which is where we're going to pick up next week. And maybe we'll even start the building of the Beis HaMikdash next week.